Well, we are back in the saddle again, and we will do just a little bit of review tonight to get us back where we were when we stopped to go on a bit of a vacation. It was a working vacation. We had to monitor our grandkids for about 8 days and make sure they got all their homework done every day and go to baseball and softball practices, batting practice, fielding practice, and there was not a moment that we really could settle down and do nothing. So we have done our duty, and we're back here ready to start again. And in order to do that, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for your continued grace to us, allowing us the privilege of studying your word, moving forward in the plan, acquiring the information we need to make good decisions in this very dreadful time in our nation's history. And we'll lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back just a little bit and note Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. This is a passage that is going to introduce us to the system by which we acquire the knowledge of God through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. As we go through our study, acknowledging the various indicators that the Bible presents to us to identify the Messiah, in order to do that and to do it systematically and to arrive at the correct conclusion, one that you as individuals might utilize in displaying to others who are curious about why Jesus is the Messiah, you would have the information to communicate it to others, but first you must understand it yourself. You know, we all are taught that Jesus is the Messiah, and we're taught that he came into human history through the virgin birth, and that he is going to be resurrected as by prophecy, and that he will return to gather all of us up at the rapture, and that he will bring all of the angelic conflict to a conclusion at the moment of the second advent and following, and that he will reign on David's throne for 1,000 years before this entire universe is destroyed, and after that, the new heavens and the new earth. But to be told that Jesus is the Messiah is one thing. You buy into that. You say, I believe that because the Bible says he is. But how does it say so? If the question is posed, how do we know that Jesus is the Messiah? Then you have to go to the scriptures and see why that conclusion is drawn. And that when it is drawn, you're confident that all the facts are in. And that therefore there is trust through study of the scripture that he surely is the Messiah. There are ways by which one can be misled, ways by which a person might be confused and led astray. And so we're taking a look at the system by which we acquire spiritual knowledge. And we first introduce that by noting a passage of Scripture that points out that there are those who are not properly equipped to understand these things, and therefore draw conclusions from either rationalism or empiricism, and these things usually lead into believing philosophies. The Bible is not a philosophical text. It's filled with truth. The things that are presented are true. Now, all the things that are presented are not necessarily good. Some things that are presented are just God-awful. Some things that are presented are wrong. And when we run into those things, we know that they're wrong because the Bible says they are. So that's a truth. There is error. There is wrongdoing. There is a body of work within the scripture that teaches the lie. But we know that it's a lie because the Bible says it is, and therefore it's true that it's a lie. So there is a system, therefore, that is put in place by the dark side that seeks to cause believers in Jesus Christ to be distracted from the truth through philosophies such as progressivism today, which believes there are no absolutes. And if there are no absolutes, then what the Bible says you can take or leave. There are no standards that or values that one must subscribe to. Everyone should be left to their own devices to decide what's best for them, whether it is right or wrong, because rightness and wrongness is determined by the individual, not by the collective view of a society or a culture. So that's what we're up against today, and I want to get back momentarily to a passage that we've already noted, Ephesians 4:17 and following, that introduces the dark side strategy. And this, of course, is Paul. "This I communicate and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer continue walking," that's peripateo, "in wheel tracks of wickedness." Peripateo is the verb for walking, and therefore speaking of a manner of life, a systematic approach to your daily activities and the decisions you make during the process. And therefore, walking becomes behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. "No longer continue walking in wheel tracks of wickedness, just as the Gentiles continue walking, caused by the vacuum, matai ates, in their soul that facilitates the inculcation and then the facilitation of the lie." So once you begin to draw in the lie, you can believe it's true, whatever the attitude might be, you're taking in information that is erroneous. And therefore, a vacuum is caused in the soul because truth no longer exists there. Your volition toward things that are true are no longer accepted, and so a vacuum, according to the passage we've studied, Matthias, a vacuum is created, and therefore something must be pulled into that void. And what is pulled in is the lie. Now, Ephesians 4:18 continues, "being darkened," apalatriao is the word there, "darkened in their understanding." So a believer that allows this to occur in the soul is darkened. And therefore, he is believing darkness, concepts in the dark side, and therefore he is involved in believing the lie. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God." Therefore, you're no longer associated, with, as far as your relationship is concerned, with God. You certainly are saved, but the relationship has been destroyed through volitional decisions because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. As we go along through this, of course, this process is in place for both the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever can acquire so much erroneous thought that there's a hardness of thought. This can happen to the believer in reversionism, as we've noted. So apalatriao refers to this darkness in the soul, and it creates a hardness of the heart. Now, the heart there, of course, makes reference to the soul. Verse 18, again, more expanded area, "I confirm together with the Lord, no longer walk as the Gentiles continue to do in wheel tracks of wickedness, caused by the matates vacuum in their soul that facilitates the inculcation and the facilitation of the lie." Verse 19, "who, while having become calloused," now there's the concept, an idea drawing attention to the soul being hardened in their approach toward the truth. They're believing the lie, and therefore a hardness occurs in the thought process. If there's positive volition to the lie, then there's negative volition toward the truth. And when this inversion of thought occurs, then this hardness begins to occur in the soul. Now, therefore, calloused is an excellent way to describe that, and that's the word that we have here. And I wrote this down, I can't read my writing. Apalegeo is the word for calloused here, and incapable or bereft of feeling. In other words, there's no compassion left in the soul and other like concepts. You've become hardened in the way you think, and therefore you're hardened in your decision-making processes. And you become a person who is hostile to the truth. And so you're calloused. And you have betrayed themselves to crass lewdness. If you're betrayed, then therefore is paradidomi is the word for that. You've betrayed yourself to crass lewdness. In other words, things that you would previously have rejected because of biblical guidance. You now have rejected genteel behavior, and you have moved into crass lewdness. Akatharsia is the word there. Crass lewdness, resulting in the practice of every kind of immorality in the sphere of insatiable lust. And so you have the concept of moving into the various stages of advanced reversionism. Now, I don't know if I brought that. There you are. The advanced stages are down here, and we've been through that. Blackout of the soul has to do with the mataates vacuum, where the lie is drawn in as the truth that you have previously learned is evacuated. And as that systematic process of the vacuum occurring, then more and more the lie is brought in. And this puts scar tissue on the soul, build up of false doctrines and so on, and then reverse process reversionism. Now, this is advanced reversionism here, and that is what is being processed in this passage. In other words, we're going to deeper and deeper levels of reversionistic thought and the continued inculcation of the lie. And so that's Ephesians 4:19. And then we had a number of principles, and then we moved in finally to the last verse of this passage, Ephesians 4:20. But you did not learn Christ in this way or in this manner. Okay, what is the manner by which you learn Christ? What is the system by which you acquire the truth by which to defend your soul against inculcation of the lie? Well, this leads us by necessity to the next passage that we're noting, and where we were when we came to our conclusion a week ago Sunday. 1 Corinthians 2:9 through verse 14 defines the system by which we acquire knowledge that identifies the truth and ultimately would lead us to conclusions regarding certain doctrines that are revealed in Scripture. So we take a break on occasion as we move through a study and do a brief review of a doctrine. And that doctrine coordinates things that we've been studying with regard to a certain passage. Now, in this particular passage, the several verses that we're noting gives us a breakdown of how we learn the truth. The truth is not available to us from our own cognitive skills. Human perspicacity in drawing in data regarding the thinking of God is an impossible task for anyone to attempt. They must have assistance in this process. And that process has to be revealed in Scripture so we know what to do in order to discover what God thinks, so we can acquire that same knowledge and under the power of the Spirit use it in making application to our daily lives. So let's go through what we've done and then pick up where we left off. We start at 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written. So Paul is getting us geared up to know that there are things written that are more or less prophetic of what we're taking up in this passage. In the Tanakh, it's Isaiah 64:4. Things which the eye has not seen nor the ear heard. Now that's empiricism. You can learn things by going through, let's say, tests, experiments, looking and studying at things that others have discovered about this world and about things that go on in it. There's a great deal of knowledge available in this world. And that knowledge is human knowledge. And as far as we can tell, all of that knowledge that has been so decreed as a law or a fact is accepted as such. But a lot of things have been accepted along the way that mankind asserts that they have discovered and proved in the laboratory and so on. But as time passes and more knowledge that contributes to that particular subject are discovered, and in these discoveries, the truth formally understood as true is no longer true. In fact, it is erroneous because of further discoveries or further experiments that are taken and so on. And so time passes and things that previously were considered to be true are no longer accepted as true. And we see that in many areas of science, for example. We studied the concept of how the universe was constructed. We've done that and boiled that down to the solar system in which we function. For the last several months, we have been on the wrong side of the sun. And we're finally getting on the right side of the sun again. And I hope within the next few weeks, all of this misery of snow every time we wake up is going to be over with. And we can actually count on a Sunday being conducted in a normal fashion rather than having to call it off. But that's that, and the earth goes around the sun, and we have winter, and it's always going to be that way. Now, people in the past have noted this, that this deal of seasons goes on. And so there are those who tried to figure out how it all worked. And so it was decided that everything rotated around the earth. It was a geocentric concept. And therefore, when you look into the heavens and things seem to go around in circles, you say, well, it must be going around us. Well, it turns out it wasn't doing it quite that way. And then we went to a solar system. And therefore, it was us going around the sun. So that had to be changed. The geocentric idea was flushed, and then we brought into what is called reality. What's actually happening is that we're rotating around the sun. So that's an example of how a truth is established, but later on discoveries have revealed that it was a lie. And there's a new truth afoot now. Now we know that the entire solar system is rotating around some other thing way out there in the universe. And everything's moving and everything's going, and there's a perfect timing, a perfect sequence, and God created it, so it's going to continue to work till he gets tired of it. And so when he gets tired of it is when it will go away and we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So in introducing this, what we first encounter is empiricism, things that are discovered through experiment. Repeated examples are therefore conducted, and these examples turn into hypotheses and then theories, and then suddenly they're laws. And that's from human viewpoint. As it is written, things which the eye has not seen nor ear heard, empiricism, and which have not entered the heart, that's the cardia, and that references the soul. This information has not entered into your general understanding of the world. And therefore, once it is confirmed in your volitional context, you decide that you buy into that, and that's what you know. And so you've accepted something on rationalism. It makes sense to me. And so philosophies are built on that concept. And so there are many philosophies. I think I brought about 20-some-odd to you here about a year ago. And people who subscribe to these believe that they've discovered truth. And none of it's true. What's true is truth. And truth is found in Scripture. Everything else is human viewpoint. All these things that God has prepared for them that love him. So you listen to the way it goes now as I read the whole thing. As it is written, things which the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, and which have not entered the soul of man, all the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now we go next to our next verse, which is, we're going to break it in half here, 1 Corinthians 2:10. First half of it, we have got a big fat but here. But in opposition to empiricism and rationalism, to us, dative of advantage of the conjunction ego, but to us, God has revealed. And that's an aorist active indicative of apokalutheo. And we've got the word here, it's the removal of a veil is what it means. So human intelligence is veiled when it comes to truth, And that truth has to do with divine thought that has to be revealed. Now, there must be a system by which that is revealed. God is not with us. We do not see God. We have to believe that He is what He says He is, that He is not within the confines of this universe, but in a place that we've designated as the third heaven, which is what Paul calls it in Scripture, meaning it's outside of this universe. So, is there a God? You have to go completely out of this universe and believe that an unseen person is the God of this universe and is the source of absolute truth. Now, you have to buy into these things in order to go forward in the system. Now, if you believe that there's a God and He's external to this universe and that He is the knower of all things and you know the essence box, He is all of those. And therefore, that's how we define Him in a general way. Then there are three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that God the Son is the only visible member of the Godhead. Therefore, the only member that could take part in what is known as who is the Messiah. And when we enter into that discussion, we have to go to the Scripture and the Scripture alone and let it speak to us from the Tanakh all those details that would present the Messiah when He appears in human history. Now, we've done a lot of that. We're down to the miracles that the Messiah is actually performing during the incarnation and during the primarily the public ministry. He was capable of doing these things at any time. But we see these displayed in Scripture in the Gospels, and there are a few that pop up by discussion in other passages. So we've almost done this, but we're at a point now to where we need to see how is it that we can confirm what we discover. How is it we can know that all of these checkpoints that we've been through are ultimately going to lead us to a firm conclusion, not just because Mama told us, not just because the Sunday school teacher told us when we were in Sunday school, not because someone, an evangelist, said it was true over the TV. He said, they said, she said, all of these things about Jesus being the Messiah, but how do I know that it's true? Where do I go to discover and confirm this? Well, you go to Scripture, but you have to go to those places where the Messiah is discussed prophetically and then see if you can assign all of those. None can be left out. All of these things must be assigned to whoever fulfills each and every one of them. But to us has been God has revealed, and that's aorist active indicative of apokalupto, the removal of a veil. So there's a system here. Something is going to be revealed that will remove a veil. In other words, there's a veil in front of us that, and we can't see beyond it. We can see empiricism, rationalism, we can subscribe to philosophies. But when it comes to God, we cannot go there. We are incapable of going beyond that. And that is why the heathen always come up with a god or gods that they worship. They can't go beyond their rationalism and their empiricism and their philosophies and their thoughts and ideas and what they believe might be going on. They don't know where God is, so they make a God to look at. They want to see God. And what do you think He looks like, Fred? Oh, I don't know, but we've got a guy over here that's real good carving stone. Let's let him do one for us. And so they perch him up, and then they do whatever they think they need to do. And they have some really good ideas for the dark side. So God has revealed through what? The Holy Spirit. That's the source. We will not find out anything about this subject. Was Jesus the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? We learn nothing unless the Holy Spirit reveals it. And that's verse 10a. Then continuing in B of that passage, For the Holy Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. So who do we need to go to here? Well, we need to go to the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we access that? Faith alone in Christ alone. Once you believe in Christ, you're filled by the Holy Spirit and have indwelt, I should say, first, as far as logic is requires, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, filling maintained by being inside the bubble. Now, verse 10. But in opposition to empiricism and rationalism, but to us, God has revealed through the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit investigates all things, even the inscrutable things of God. Verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? That would be your ability for rational thought. Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Man might can understand his fellow man to a certain degree. If you pay attention to a person long enough, this happens in marriage, you get to the point where you know that person. People get married all the time, but then that's playing out. People not getting married anymore. Seems to be old hat. Might be a good thing based on those people who are out there available for marriage. What I mean by that is it's more than just the fact that the guy has pecs and hair and she appeals to him visually. But that's going to go away. In time, the pecs are going to go away and maybe even the hair. So you may not like the person anymore if they don't please you visually. So the guy's not going to like mama very much anymore once she gets past, say, 33 or whatever it is where things start to come unwound and doesn't like her anymore. He never liked her in the first place. What you need to do is see if you can figure out if that's a soul that I'd be willing to be with forever how long one of us is going to live. Can I endure that? What's in that? How does that person think? What is it they like or don't like? Are they going to be up in my face all day long every day? Are we going to like get along to some degree? Then you start calling lawyers, crouping and all that business. Haul those boys in to see if we can straighten things out. Maybe find some way to divvy things up. That's the situation. How do you think? Can your thinking comport with my thinking? So if a believer marries an unbeliever, that's hell to pay. Sometimes the unbeliever's better screwed together mentally than the believer. Okay, we want to go to 1 Corinthians 2:11. We just wound up 10, and that just gave you the NASB. Let's see how the expanded translation comes out. But who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man, human reasoning based on empiricism and rationalism, which is in him, his inventory of ideas based on human viewpoint. Even so, the thoughts of God, that's divine omniscience, no one knows. Unbelievers cannot understand them, and believers cannot acquire them without the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So even though saved, you know nothing of the thoughts of God if you don't get in Bible class. The Bible class has to be selected very discriminately. You need to find out who knows something about the Bible. And that doesn't mean the pastor in the church down the street. You find out what his theology is. Problem you've got is you don't have enough theology to know what accurate theology is. So you're stuck with that. So you have to try things out. Used to, you went to the church down the street or where your mom and daddy went. That's the way people still do, I guess. But if you want to know and you trust the Holy Spirit to guide you, you start going to a church without joining it. In fact, there's no need to join a church anyhow except to vote at congregational meetings. You could even, here's a good idea, just vote on men in the congregation that you trust to decide what to do about the goings-on of the church. They call that a board of deacons. And to hire a guy to be pastor, and he's pastor till he dies or gets run off, so that he can establish a ministry and a theology so that everybody that comes there are hearing the same system throughout the time they desire to attend. So it's all a system. It's systematic theology. And there are 11 different categories, and all of those must ultimately meld together. And when you go to the church, you need to listen to what's being taught, and you don't reject anything at first as a new believer. You start seeing, does all of this meld together and make sense overall? Do things that are being discussed as you move through the studies, are they making sense? If it's not a dispensational church, it's not going to make sense after a while. And of course, there are things like the doctrine of the divine decree that comes later, but I'm telling you, that's one of the ones you need to get well ensconced in your soul in the cardia in order to understand who God is, how he thinks, and what the system is. So there are things that have to be accumulated in the early stages, and that's why people, when they go to church right after being saved, if say for the next 5 or 10 years, they find a place that seems to be communicating systematically what the Bible says, they screw all of that together over a period of several years. And what they don't understand, they're willing to put away or ask somebody. And people ask me about things theologically, and I tell them if I know. If I don't, I say, I don't know that. No need to lie. So some people want to be the smartest guy on the beach, but that's no good. You say, I don't know. I'll look into it. If I can figure it out, I'll tell you. So there's that. Now, here we are in verse 11, and it says, but who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We just saw that. That's not going to get you anywhere. Then in verse 12, which is where we go next, we have this concept. You can get over there to it. I think we get to it before I flip the page here. Yeah. Well, I guess 12 is where we are. So we'll have to crank up and get going. We're still in 1 Corinthians 2:10. I guess I would have taught the entire passage today without picking up where we left off, and where that is 1 Corinthians 2, 10a. Now, we've been through that, and even the corrected translation. So now, it's not that we can just ignore what we've done and keep moving. There are a lot of things got to be said about this. So we're born with a body and a soul. Now, that's what you got when you come here. Therefore, classified as dichotomous. In other words, you're a person of two parts. You're incapable of discerning spiritual things. Now, that would be a baby just born. And maintain that status until you believe in Christ. People come into this life and they die dichotomous. And the body is in the earth and the soul splits off and goes to torments. And they have a meeting with Jesus at a time yet future. Now, the believer at spiritual birth is classified as trichotomous, a body, soul, and a human spirit. the latter endowing him with the necessary asset for the Holy Spirit to teach spiritual phenomena. So what is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? What does the Holy Spirit do for us in the life as believers? Well, primarily, he's the teacher so that we can acquire the thinking of God and make decisions from that inventory. That's primary. Now, there are other things involved, and we're not getting into those right now, but the one we want to note now is, what is the Holy Spirit's function in transferring to us the thinking of God from Scripture? He's going to teach Scripture, and we take from our inventory that we acquire systematically the ability to use that information to discern what goes on external to us as well as internal. We can evaluate our own thinking. Is it biblical or not? Am I off base here or not? And then external, you can evaluate what's going on around you. You can evaluate things having to do with other people, having to do with situations in life, and so on. But when you understand God's standards and what groups of people are expected to do as well as individuals, then you can evaluate others. Now, you don't get involved in judging. You get involved in discernment and evaluation. If you're not allowed to evaluate people, then you're going to get involved with people that you do not need to be associated with. You can't just slough off the fact this individual makes poor decisions. This individual is violating divine standards. This individual really is a sinful individual. He's into human good and evil. On and on it could go. Or a person that has really wonderful concepts and ideas that are based on establishment viewpoint, and that's the kind of thing we need in this organization, whatever that happens to be. For example, a business. That's what we need to have. If a young man comes to the door and would date my daughter, I'm going to evaluate how that guy thinks. And if he doesn't think the way I want him to think, then we're going to have a conversation or he needs to get gone. That kind of thing. There's nothing wrong with evaluating other people, discerning how they think. You don't get involved in judgment, but you do make decisions that are beneficial to your spiritual life. You can avoid people without being in any way critical to them, unless you're in a position to be so, like a boss hiring somebody and then putting them to work and finding out that they don't want to submit to the standards of the organization. Well, your life and your family is an organization. It is a corporation, and you have to defend that. So I'm giving you ideas about how you intake the data and then how you evaluate external exigencies based on divine viewpoint. How do you get that? The Holy Spirit informs you. So, the believer at spiritual birth is classified as trichotomous, down him with the necessary asset for the Holy Spirit to teach him spiritual phenomena. In this condition, God can reveal what was previously inscrutable through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Divine thought is inscrutable to the human mind. It cannot comprehend it. Let's go to this diagram here. Pastor teaches, Holy Spirit teaches, and the human spirit is where divine truth is understood as academic understanding. The unbeliever cannot get to that point. He has to have the Holy Spirit teaching him. The Holy Spirit teaches you when you hear doctrine communicated and you are evaluating it in your human spirit, which has the power under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make it understandable to you so you can vote. And you vote over here. That's negative volition. That's association cortex, short-term memory. That's flushed from your neural cortex in a heartbeat. You'll never come back to that, and if you do, it's useless to you. Now, when you say, yes, I believe that, then the Holy Spirit takes that and puts it in the cardia of the soul, and you have cognizance of divine thought, and it's retained on the brain as a hard disk, so you can recall it. So that's the process we're constructing, and where this diagram emerges, what's its source, you will see, is right here, the very passage we're in. How did this diagram get developed? It gets developed from this passage. So we're plugging through it. The Spirit reveals doctrine, the aorist active indicative of the verb apokalupto. The aorist is constative, which contemplates the action in its entirety. The active voice indicates that God the Father produces the action of the verb, which is the system of grace didactics under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, which encompasses the canon of Scripture as the curriculum. So something is going to be revealed here. So the indicative mood indicates that this system's availability, functionality, and power are facts certified by God. Functionality. This is information that is functional in your soul. It has absolute power. Truth is power. Knowledge, it's often said, is power. Epinosis, knowledge of doctrine, is power. And then, of course, these are facts certified by the fact that it comes direct from God through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And so the human spirit that you're presented, you're imputed this at the moment of your salvation, that allows the Holy Spirit to teach that information to you and will bring you to academic understanding. And when that occurs, you get to vote. Now, you may say, I do not understand that. Why are you selling these things here? I don't even know what you're talking about. That's okay. You just say, that must be beyond me today, so I'll just come back to that later. And you don't worry about it. Are you going to stick this out for the next 35 or 40 years or not? Maybe by year 39, you'll get that. So then we go to our next place. The Holy Spirit is the only professor in the Grace Academy. Not anybody else. He is the professor. He is tenured. And the only approved textbooks are the Hebrew Tanakh and the Greek New Testament. Then nothing else, just those two. Now I want you to note the footnote. Let's make sure that we do not allow anything else in the library, as I used to say back in high school. The canon was closed in AD 96 with the completion of the book of Revelation. And since then, God has not revealed anything to anyone, angelic or human. Those who claim to have seen visions from God or Jesus, had dreams of visiting angels, received prophetic utterances while in a euphoric state, or ancient writings that allegedly expand the canon are bogus and are agents of the dark side. Since the ascension of Jesus in AD 33, no individual has represented the Trinity on earth. No one has produced a divinely authorized writing that contains any divine inspiration, be it doctrinal, prophetic, literary, or poetic, since AD 96. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. This removes from consideration any of the following writings. In Mormonism, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. In Islam, the Quran, sub-writings including the Sunnah, the Sharia, and Hadith. Hindus' Veda, the Catholic Apocrypha, and Pseudepigrapha, including Gospels, Epistles, Apocalypses, and other spurious writings. Nothing has any divine content whatsoever, except the Tanakh and the New Testament. And there are certain things in the Tanakh that are no longer applicable to us in the church age. But they certainly, it, the Tanakh and its three categories, are extremely important with regard to the prophecies that are there, and in particular, those relating to the coming Messiah. Expanded translation again. But, in opposition to empiricism and rationalism, but to us, dative of advantage, the conjunction ego, but to us, God has revealed. Aorist active indicative of apokalupto, the removal of a veil to expose what was previously hidden. Now that's what we're seeing here. When you get to this point, the pastor teaches, and a person is an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit is not involved here. So they are taking the Bible as literature. That happens in colleges sometimes, I guess. Used to, anyhow. But if they're a believer, then the pastor teaches, and the Holy Spirit therefore becomes the preaching here. This guy preaches. What's he preaching? Stuff he made up? A lot of them do. But his job is to get into the scriptures, whether Hebrew or Greek, and draw out of the passage information that he can communicate to his congregation. Now, if it's an evangelist, it's primarily the gospel and then basic doctrines. But nevertheless, you can put evangelist in here if you like. And logos here has to do with a word. He gets the word exegeted, constructs it for presentation. And when he does that, then he begins to teach or communicate. He is a communicator. There are communication gifts. So the two that are functional are pastor, teacher, and evangelist. Then the Holy Spirit will pick up the information and teach the human spirit of the believer who is in fellowship. And if he's in fellowship, then he's got information he can understand as academic understanding. And then the question is asked, do you believe that? If you believe it, then therefore the Holy Spirit picks up that positive volition, takes the information, and puts it in the cardia as permanently retained information. And how did it get there? Did the pastor or the evangelist accomplish this? He did not. There are steps in between that have to occur before that can take place. And we finally get over here to the cardia. How did it get there? The Holy Spirit got it there. All the pastor or the evangelist did is communicate. Therefore, none of these guys that press around with their Bibles in a W form, none of these guys are doing squat, but communicating what they've been able to dig out of the scripture, and let's just hope that what they communicate is true. The Holy Spirit will not communicate the lie, will not communicate something that is false, something that goes against what is in the Bible. And when that occurs, and it may be rare, but as soon as it occurs, he can pick that up as the teacher and put it in the human spirit for personal evaluation by the hearer. And if he says, I believe that, then he will transfer it to the soul, and that is epinosis doctrine that that person owns. It's a concept from God that he has in his cardia and can use it in his personal life. And it has the power of God himself behind it. And until that happens, a person cannot think truth. So Paul now returns to human perception in verse 9. That's what we've seen. Human perception, rationalism, empiricism, philosophies. He took up empiricism and rationalism in verse 10, and the failure of rationalism and empiricism, and the success of God's system of discerning truth through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which we've just seen. Paul now returns to human perception again in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. NASB, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? This is human viewpoint of various descriptions. Even so, the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. So who knows the thoughts of man indicates that Paul returns to the subject of rationalism. He's driving that home. What is rationalism? Empiricism. What are these? We have the word spirit here. It's in the phrase spirit of the man. In this chapter, there are five different meanings of the word, and we will note them as they appear. Here, the spirit of man is rationalism, which is just a system of human perception. That's all it is. When you're getting into rationalism, then what you're involved with is whatever you think is what you buy into. And you allow other people to propagandize you into their way of thinking. And then when it becomes a national concept, you know, how is it we can get everybody to think the way we do so we can manage them as one unit? Somebody raises the hand and says, hey, why don't we just do that in the schools? And then what we'll do is we'll just have, rather than the states doing that and the localities, the communities, why don't we just have a national curriculum? What could we call it? How about Common Core? That way everybody's learning the same thing when teaching what we want them to think. And when we get everybody educated that way, then we'll have it like we want it. And we'll tell them something's the right thing to do, and they'll say, okay. That's called totalitarianism. That pops up every now and then. And when it does, it doesn't play out, and people get upset about it, but then they're the ones that thought into it. Same process as here, except on a human level. Funny, isn't it? In addition, we have the use of the word spirit in the phrase spirit of the man. And so we note here these five different words, and what this one has to do with in this context, in this verse, is rationalism. That's a system of human perception, and it's often the lie. Now, here's an excerpt regarding this. Reason is the ability to think, plan, and argue on logical grounds. Reason is often contrasted with faith or with feeling. Arguments based on faith appeal to the authority of God or holy text for their validity. Those arguments based on feeling appeal to personal or group emotions. Arguments based on reason, however, use logical arguments and appeal to the test of experience or to scientific law. Reason has played a central role in the history of human thought. It is believed to be that faculty of the mind that prohibits error and allows for universal agreement. Here is the usual form of deductive reasoning prior to the resurrection, if we can use a theological subject, which we need to do. Let's take a major premise. The Messiah will be resurrected. Okay. Minor premise, no one has been resurrected. Conclusion, Messiah is currently unknown. Here's the post-resurrection example of deductive reasoning. There's a major premise. Jesus was resurrected. Conclusion, Muhammad, Gandhi, and Joe Smith were not resurrected. Logical conclusion, Jesus is the Messiah. So we will ultimately get down to that. We're ultimately going to get to the resurrection. He's the only one who's ever done that, and that's going to seal the deal at the end. Now, if the components of the rationale are true, then the system works logically. The spirit of man cannot be the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. It refers to human perception. And further, the things of God no one knows but the Spirit of God. Man cannot arrive at a conclusion. We've studied the creation of the universe from Genesis 1:1 and other passages that address that subject. And the guys can go all the way back to a smidgen of a second before the Big Bang and say they can't go back any farther. Now, I don't know why they say that, but they admit to it, a bold face. And so they can't figure out what happened right before the Big Bang, what ignited it, what brought it to pass, because they refuse to go to Genesis 1:1. And so that's human viewpoint. And people buy into it and they teach it in the schools and the kids learn it. But they don't know that smidgen of a second either, so they still don't know anything. Unassisted, no one can understand the things of God but the Holy Spirit. Only the believer has access to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who can reveal them to believers inside the bubble. And there is our system to access the divine system. We are human and we are fallen and we are ignorant, dumb as a post. How are we going to acquire the thinking of God when we're just stupid? You have the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Confess your sins. Homologeo. Then basic Christian modus operandi, which includes getting yourself to Bible class primarily. Teachability, enforced and genuine humility. Taking your own thoughts and ideas and suppressing them. Turning the light off, just getting yourself out of the way and listening objectively to what is taught. Spiritual momentum will occur from accumulation of divine thought. Therefore, perception and application of doctrine is a process that we've noted in the four categories of positive or negative volition. These two here are very critical in the process of acquiring divine thought, because if you buy into it, then you'll have spiritual momentum. Over here, if you don't have genuine humility, then you're going to retrogress and say, these people are stupid. Well, it's divine thought, so you don't have the capacity to judge this because you are too stupid. You need the Holy Spirit functional. Then 5, spiritual self-esteem and motivational virtues like personal love for God. Once you do this, by the way, then you've made it to the point to where you have spiritual autonomy, the functional virtue of unconditional love for mankind. And so this right here cannot occur until this occurs. So people are trying to unconditionally love other people and they can't do it. Why can't they do it? They're not smart enough. How do they get smarter? You have to get to the point where you suppress your arrogance. See, up here you reject genuine humility. Therefore, you suppress your arrogance. That will enable you to get to this point where love for God ultimately takes over the thinking of your soul. God's the smart guy here, not me. And then I need to start doing what he suggests I do with regard to my relationship with others. I don't get into a barroom fight when someone does something I don't like. I hate him anyhow. I hope he dies in a fire. That's your attitude right here. So once you get to this point, then you have tremendous testing. Momentum testing. Everything comes unwound. I don't know what I did. No whining. It's in the divine decree. Your job is to use the doctrine that you've accumulated to manage this and get to it. And when you come out on the other side, you can be a winner believer. But you know, win nothing. You know, Alabama win the national championship, Cardinals win the World Series, and I'm over here. How's that playing out? You lose. And by the way, a game lasts 60 minutes in football, and whenever they get through, by the way, in baseball. I could take my text on that tonight, but I won't. But they need to quit messing with baseball, saying it lasts long. If you are a baseball fan and you want the game to be shorter, then get up and leave. There will be more seats for us. We don't need your kind around. I'm feeling much better now. We'll pick up at this spot tomorrow night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying the system that allows us to acquire divine thought under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the power of your word, therefore, is accumulated within our souls. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.